Father, thank you for your word that you have been kind to give to us and that you have protected through history so that we have it. Father, I pray this morning that you teach us what you have for us here in this passage. Help us to see why this story is here and help us to apply it to our hearts that we might value your work of grace in our hearts and be challenged to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Thank you, Matt, for reading of the word for us. We are in chapter 13. We are working our way through the book of Acts. And one of the things that I want you to see, and we'll see it very clearly this morning, is that Luke is being very selective about what stories he tells us or records for us about this missionary journey. Now, remember last week, the Holy Spirit has set apart out of the leadership of the church at Antioch two men, Paul or Saul and Barnabas. And these two men, the Holy Spirit is moving out into largely Gentile occupied territories to preach the gospel. And this has never been done before. And this is what we left off last week in seeing. And so again, this morning in verse 4, we see again a confirmation that this is indeed the case. The Holy Spirit is the one responsible for sending out Paul and Barnabas. And as we learned last week, the church's responsibility was to let them go. And so that is what we're seeing here in these first verses. So these men are sent out. And just as a precursor to what we're going to read in Acts, troubles and hardships are going to find them. Now that is something that I think we need to stop and at least consider, that many times in our thinking, we are convinced that if God is in it, and if it's really the will of the Lord for us, then it ought to be pretty easy and it ought to be pretty fruitful. But what the book of Acts teaches us is that the Holy Spirit is obviously in charge here. And he's leading these men exactly the way he would have them to go. And troubles and hardships and fruitfulness follow. And so, well, that is what we're seeing throughout this entire book of Acts. This is what we're seeing as the ministry of the gospel goes forward into the into parts of the Roman Empire that it has not affected thus far. And so keep that in mind as we go forward. There's a ministry team that's been formed here made of Saul, but now his name is Paul, also called Paul. That doesn't really mean anything. It was very common in that day for people to have more than one name. They'd have a Jewish name, they'd have a Roman name or a Gentile name. Some would have as many as four names. And so this man who's now ministering to the Gentiles has now set aside, or Luke has, set aside Saul, his Jewish name, and now he's saying this is now Paul and Barnabas. Are going forward. It's his Roman name, a name that would have been recognized throughout the Roman Empire. And so these two guys take with them, if you remember a few weeks ago, John or John Mark or Mark. There you go. What's his name? Well, it's John. Well, but why is he called Mark? Well, because that's his name too. But now this is like John Mark. Exactly. So this guy, John Mark, who, remember, his mother had a very large house in the church in Jerusalem, met there for the prayer meeting, remember, when Peter was arrested. And so Paul and Barnabas, as will be their habit, take this young, promising young man and take him with them in this first missionary journey. And the text tells us that he's there to assist them. That's verse 5. Now, what that word means, we're not exactly sure. It could mean that he was there doing some practical, taking care of them kind of practically with meals and that kind of thing. But it could also mean that he was there being a contributor to the gospel ministry itself. Or, of course, there's always the third option, he was doing both. John Mark is with them. Keep that in mind. That will mean something to us next week when we see that John Mark is no longer with them. And they go immediately to Cyprus. Now we have a map this morning, and I think it's helpful to look at the map because, again, I want you to see that not everything that happened on this trip is actually being communicated to us. So you can see that our ministry team leaves Antioch, and that's the orange arrow. They move immediately to the coastal city of Seleucia, which is about 16 miles away, and then they get upon a ship that sails to Cyprus, which is about 60 miles away. And then they land on the island of Cyprus, and they first come to the port city of Salamis. Now, when they're there, they establish a Jewish, or they don't establish it, they go into Jewish synagogues in the plural and begin speaking the word of the Lord. And so what that tells us is there's a large contingency of Jews on this particular island. And so they begin proclaiming the word of the Lord. And then from there, apparently, they go on what we could understand as kind of a preaching tour throughout the island itself. And they move from one side of the island all the way to the other side of the island. And Luke doesn't tell us anything about what takes place there. Now, we know they're traveling through the island. We know that they came there to preach the word of the Lord. I can only assume that they're doing that throughout the island itself. But Luke's being very selective about what stories he tells us that fit in best with the great story that he's telling us about the movement of the gospel throughout the world. Now, this is all we know about what happens at Salamis, that they spoke the word of the Lord, and then that's it. And then they go all the way to the other side of the island at Paphos, and there we're introduced to a story that shows both the acceptance of the gospel and at the same time its opposition. And so that seems to be the reason that this story is there. So he's edited out everything else that's taken place from the time they got there until they show up in this particular city. And so I think it is, at least in part, Luke's intention to teach us something about the ministry patterns that we will see throughout the book of Acts. Patterns. They're not perfect, but they're patterns that we'll find all the way through the missionary journeys of Paul. Patterns. First, there's three. Let me give you three. First, the first pattern that he gives to us here is something that we'll see throughout, and that is that when they come into a new city, they often go to a Jewish synagogue first. There, Jewish people would gather, and there the word of the law of the Lord was being taught, and there Paul would use that opportunity to speak an Old Testament text and give explanation for it. And so that's the first thing that we see. We see a pattern. First, synagogues first. All right, the second thing that we see, there's a pattern developing here, is that Barnabas is obviously the man with the most Christian experience. Remember, he was back in Jerusalem right at the very beginning of all this, right after Pentecost. So he has been here in Jerusalem among the leaders and then sent to Antioch, and where he was a leader. He went over and got Paul, brought him over to Antioch. They taught there for over a year. Barnabas is the one who has probably the most Christian experience. And yet, immediately, there's a new pattern. When it comes to the evangelization of the world, Paul takes the lead. That's a very important pattern. We're going to see that all the way through. But here, the mention of it, we should stop and take notice of that. I would have expected Barnabas to be the guy taking the lead. We don't know anything about Paul at this point, except that he went and got him and brought him back and he was useful. But now, all of a sudden, he is the one who possesses a gift of evangelist in an unusual measure, and he takes the lead in the mission. The third thing that we notice here, at least, maybe there's more, but at least three. Wherever the gospel is preached, and this will be our focus this morning, wherever the gospel is preached, the same exact message, the same exact words, produce results that are diametrically opposed to one another. The same message has both those that love it and those that hate it at the same time. And this is a pattern. The emphasis at the city of Paphos is that the preaching of the very same gospel results in belief and unbelief. It's not just an isolated instance here of conflict. It's not just this guy, Bar-Jesus, has just got a problem. All the way through the missionary journeys of Paul, you're going to find the same exact pattern. The gospel is preached, and there's immediately a conflict in the hearers between faith and unbelief, between good and evil, welcome and hospitality or hostility, acceptance and revulsion. It's going on instantaneously when the gospel is preached. This is the pattern throughout the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul writes about it when he's writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, you know, I've made some sudden changes of my plans. And then he says, in verse 8 and 9, he says, I'm going to stay in Ephesus, if I can add this, a little longer than I planned. Okay, then back to his words. I'm going to stay until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective work has opened to me. That's good, right? But the rest of the sentence says, and there are many adversaries. So I'm going to stay a little bit longer because there is this wide, effective work has opened to me. And we would all say that's a good reason to stay. But he doesn't just say that. He also says, and there are many adversaries. You almost get the idea that Paul is so used to the adversaries that he sees the adversaries not as really a big challenge. He's just simply saying the adversaries are here and I have much work to do, not only among those that are interested, but also among those who are not. The gospel, when it's preached, falls on different kinds of hearts, and it brings about immediately different kinds of responses. And this morning, we're going to focus our attention upon this last pattern. The same message produces radically different responses. And we want to ask the question, why? First, let's look at two men. These two guys are explained to us in some detail. All the way on the other side of the island, we meet these two people. And Luke says these people are the story is worth telling. And so he believes that they're important. The story is somewhat important to the whole scheme of what he's saying in the book of Acts. In verse 6, it tells us that they meet, while they're in Paphos, a certain magician who was a Jew. And they go on to say he was not only a Jew, but he was also a Jewish false prophet. And his name was Bar-Jesus. Well, that's an interesting fellow. Let me tell you a little bit about this guy. The word magician is probably better interpreted as sorcerer. So he's not just a guy pulling a rabbit out of a hat once in a while. He's a person who uses or claims to use magical spells in order to harness evil forces or spirits in order to bring about some unnatural effects in the world. So this is a sorcerer, someone who's using witchcraft. Someone who's using the arts of black magic. It's someone who has become affluent in the pagan practices of the world that he lives in. And yet, he was ethnically a Jew. Now, if you are familiar with the Old Testament at all, you know that God has some very clear things to say about this kind of behavior and forbids and condemns in every case the practice of that kind of divination and witchcraft among his people. And so this is an interesting person, raised as a Jew, but clearly outside of the practices of the Old Testament law. That's not all we know. We also know something else about this guy. He was a false prophet. Now, what we always know about false prophets is they always opposed the truth. So, interesting guy. He's a Jew who opposes the truth. He's a false prophet. So this is not a title that any conscientious Jew would have taken on gladly. No one that knows the history of Israel would have said, I want to be numbered among that long line of people who opposed God's revealed truth and opposed his messengers. But that is exactly what Bar-Jesus is. He is one who's opposing God's truth and opposing the messengers who bring that truth. The third thing I want you to see about this guy, Bar-Jesus, and you'll notice, it's kind of interesting, that his name includes the name of our Savior. In verse 8, he will be called Elymas, which meant the magician, with the superlative there, or the article there. He's the magician. That's who he is. He was widely known by his deception. He was widely known in that area as one who played games with dark magic. And his name, Bar-Jesus, literally means the son of Joshua, or generally the son of salvation. What an incredible irony. So this guy comes alongside, they meet him in Paphos, and the first person on this island that Luke wants us to be introduced to is this particular man. Now, there's a great irony here. This man is obviously a wayward Jew who has become fascinated by and very affluent in the pagan practices around him. He has made a name for himself, and he's put himself in a position in the proconsul's world. Perhaps he's a magician at courtside. I don't know what place he holds, but he's there in Paphos with someone else. The text tells us he was there with the proconsul, whose name is Sergius Paulus. Very interesting. A proconsul is a provincial governor. Governor of a province. And he's introduced to us as a man of intelligence. And when he hears that these men, Paul and Barnabas, are speaking the word of God, it intrigues him. And being a man of intelligence, he summons them to come and speak to him about it. Verse 7 tells us that. They were summoned, Paul and Barnabas, he summoned Paul and Barnabas, and he sought to hear the word of God. This man, it has a keen interest in this message that they're speaking about, according to verse 7. Now this, I think, reminds us, being a man of intelligence, that Christianity has needs the brain in order to really take root. That Christianity is not chiefly an emotion. It's not chiefly about the will. But the thing that drives Christianity is actually the convincing of the mind. It's not only propositional truth, but it certainly has certain propositions that without which you cannot become a Christian. And so Sergius Paulus is a great example of a man with high intelligence whose mind is engaged in the message that he's heard, and he wants to hear more. We've been very careful here to point out in the past that Christianity does not just reduce to what we know in the brain either. But it does seem to be the doorway through which truth goes, and it ignites something within the soul of a man or a woman or a child. There's something about the message. There's something about the propositions themselves, about who Jesus Christ is, what he has actually done, and a call for you to believe. Now that call to believe isn't really fleshed out in the soul, in the heart, before it goes through your brain. When you start weighing it out, does it even make any sense? And somehow, supernaturally, as you're pondering the propositions, God gives light to the mind and opens up the heart to receive. And the kind of Christianity that we're constantly preaching about and teaching about and expounding from Scripture is one that is doctrinally driven through the mind, but it's driven forcefully into the soul, so that the effects of which are a dynamic, experiential Christianity. But it is not one that bypassed the brain. There are real elements to the gospel that Christians need to understand and be able to articulate. That's important. That's the mind. It doesn't reduce to that. If you can pass your theology test, doesn't necessarily mean you've been born again. But if you don't even know who Jesus is or what he's done, I can guarantee you that work in the spirit, in the heart, hasn't happened either. It happens because of propositional truth enters the brain, is kicked around inside there, and for some of us it kicked around a long time. And then God brings light to it. And it ignites something in the soul. Doctrinally driven, that's in the mind. Experiential Christianity. A real walk with God based on truth. And I think this Sergius Paulus reminds us of that. And I think it's worth at least us mentioning it. So one man immediately hears the message and says, I want more. Another man hears the message and says, I don't want to hear it. And I don't want him to hear it. And that's the scenario that we have before our eyes. That's the great opposition. It's the first really big point of this is opposition. Verses 8 through 11. The sorcerer opposed Paul and Barnabas And it tells us in verse 8, because he was seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. He didn't want the proconsul to understand it. He didn't want him to get any more information. Now, there's no mystery to Bar-Jesus' motivation. The proconsul was showing interest in the gospel, and he opposed this man's interest by opposing the messengers. He wanted to shut them up so that he could keep him blind. He wanted to keep the proconsul from believing, and that was his intentions. Now, it could very well be that Bar-Jesus is being motivated by his own pocketbook, that perhaps if the proconsul comes to a saving faith in Jesus, he can see already that it's not going to work out for him very well in his position. Whatever the selfish motives may be, we know that he's driven primarily by a desire to keep the proconsul from believing. That is the heart and soul of evil, to keep someone from believing. And I think that's the way it's presented in this particular story. Now, eyes that have been enlightened to the gospel know how evil this is. As Christians, we understand that the message of the gospel is not a moral set or moral philosophy or a set of rules. Or the message of the gospel is not, it's not just a change of your priorities in terms of time. It doesn't just require you to put Sunday morning on your schedule. But that Christianity is something far bigger than that. Christianity is not just a change of hobbies. It's not just a change of interests. The gospel is the most important message that any human being can ever hear. It is the message from God that's concerning of everything that he has already accomplished in order that we as sinners and enemies of God might be brought in under the covering of forgiveness and grace and love and mercy and might be brought into his family forever through Christ. That's what the gospel is, and that changes not only your priorities and changes not only your personal ethic, but it changes something at the very heart of who you are. It changes the thing, the object that you worship with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God becomes that thing. We learned in Sunday school this morning, there's so many things that distract us. But when God's grace gets a hold of your heart, it's very interesting that the shared experience of every Christian is that your priority really changes, not in terms of your daily schedule first, but in terms of him taking the central place in your heart. And that's what we see here. And to keep someone from this message, to keep someone from hearing that, to keep someone intentionally from seeing it for what it is not only the most unloving thing that a person can do, but it's at the very heart and soul of evil. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks of this in a very different way, but similar, I guess. 1 Thessalonians 2, 15 and 16, Paul is there explaining that when the Jews persecute him and keep him from speaking the message of the gospel to the Gentiles, he says they are both displeasing God, that's first, but secondly, they are opposing all mankind. That when the Jews keep him from speaking the gospel, they are, by their persecution, they are opponents of the good of mankind. The New Testament is not vague in its description of the gospel being the true treasure of human history and human experience and everything that we are. I mean, the greatest message that we are ever going to hear in this life is not, you have won the lottery. It is the message of the gospel of Christ. And that is a powerful challenge to us. And yet that is what this passage is teaching us, and it's telling us that to get in the way of someone and intentionally hindering them from hearing and contemplating, from it entering into the mind, the propositional truth of the gospel, is evil. It is wickedness. And it is unloving. And that's at the heart of this passage. The gospel tells us how the natural enemies of God can be brought into his family. The greatest message, the most important message for us as Americans, Christians, evangelicals, is not the timing or the chronology of the end times. It is not. the most essential message for your life is the gospel of Christ. It is the fleshing out of those propositions. It is the Spirit using those propositions in order to bring life to the soul. That's the most important, valuable message that we have in all of human history. It's not just for us as Christians. It's for the entire world. There isn't a more important item, object, on the face of the planet, nor will there ever be until Christ himself returns, than the gospel, the treasure, understood and perceived by Christians and not understood by those outside the faith, but still, regardless of where you are relative to the faith, the most important treasure on the face of the planet is the gospel of Christ. Well, that is a powerful challenge for us. Is that how we view that message? We view that message in that kind of way? Do we see that message, the message of the gospel, the one that we grow up around, the one that brings a yawn oftentimes to us? Are we convinced that this message is the greatest message and the most necessary message for the world? The New Testament is absolutely clear on that point. There isn't another more valuable thing that any human being ever possesses than the man who or woman who possesses the gospel. Bar-Jesus opposed the messengers of the gospel in order to keep the message from being considered more fully by this man, Sergius Paulus. And then that brings about Paul's rebuke. Now, some of you who read this, I'm not going to ask you to confess, but some of you read this and said, man, I wish I could do that. It's like that story, you know, when the disciples asked Jesus, hey, Jesus, you want us to call fire down from heaven and consume those guys? Like, I'm not even going to ask. I know Mike Masuda is guilty and others. But it's like, oh, man, just on one hand, you say, man, I wish I could do that. On the other hand, you say, I'm so glad people can't do that. I would not probably be here. Paul's rebuke of this man, let's consider it. On one hand, it seems a bit harsh. But on the other hand, in the light of the weightiness and the importance of the gospel, it seems rather appropriate. And it's also filled with unbelievable irony. And so the text reads like this. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Spirit, looked intently at him, Bar-Jesus, and said, you son of the devil. That's important. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, you full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind, and you will be unable to see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people who would lead him by the hand. What an interesting change of status for this man. On one hand, he's saying, I'm in charge, and I don't want you to know. And the next moment, a mist covers his eyes, and he's saying, will someone help me? What an interesting place. I want you to look at what Paul actually says. I think in this passage, and it might just be because of the way the ESV has written it, but I think at the heart of it, he's really saying you're a son of the devil, and then the rest of it's kind of descriptive of what the devil would be like. And so he calls him a son of the devil. That's not a small thing. In America, foul-mouthed America, the son of anything, does it shock us anymore? But this should shock you. When an apostle, if an apostle were to say, you're a son of the devil, you have a serious problem. And so he has a serious problem. He's saying that by your behavior and the things you value, you look to me like you're related to the devil himself. That's what he's saying. And then he goes on to kind of make this even worse, if he can. You are an enemy of all righteousness. That is, you despise everything that is moral and good. You are full of deceit. You're full of craftiness. You're skilled in deception. You are full also of villainy. That is that you practice moral deception without hesitation and without guilt. You're inclined towards it. All that is bad, all that is evil, all that is wrong, you're inclined towards it. You prefer it. And you are one, he says, who makes the straight ways of God appear crooked and confusing. You're one who stirs up things that are straight, the gospel, and you make it crooked and weird and deformed. Take on something of the shape of your own heart. And here what we find, when the gospel is proclaimed, it has no effect upon this man in a positive way. But it has an effect on this man in a negative one. He immediately opposes the message. He is deaf to its saving power. He's blind to the love and mercy and compassion of God. And so many times I have wondered, I've had conversations with some of you. I think Cliff was the last one where we just simply pondered, what is it about the message that God gives to human beings that says, in spite of the fact that you've earned nothing from me, in spite of the fact that you constantly show yourself to be one who desires everything that I oppose, in spite of that, I've made a way for you to be my child. What is it in that message that makes people so mad? I think that's a very good question from this text. What is it that makes the opposition? I understand disinterest. But Paul is going to be stoned for this message. He's going to get beaten for this message. He's going to be arrested for this message. He's going to be in prison for this message. He's going to preach the gospel, and people are going to riot because of the gospel. What is it? Well, I want you to keep that question in mind. We're going to turn back to another passage in John chapter 8, where Jesus is talking to Jews in this passage in a very similar way. It's not just every day, it's not just every page in the New Testament where you find Jesus or the apostles calling someone a son of the devil. When you find parallel passages, you look at it and see if there's anything that we can learn from it. And I think there is. John chapter 8, right around verse 38, we learn that Jesus is taking the Jews to task because they want to kill him. And he says their motivation is simply that his word finds no place in them. That's verse 38. Why the hostility? Why the anger? Why are some people moved to hatred when the gospel is proclaimed? Jesus said here, verse 38, his word finds no place in them. That's why they want to kill him. And he responds to this evil with these words, I speak of what I have seen by my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father. All right? If you'll just stretch that just a hair, what you're seeing here is that Jesus just called them the sons of the devil. That's the same language that Paul is using. They are sons of the devil. Their behavior and their morals, the things that they do, looks like they're related to Father Satan himself. Jesus said, I've seen what the Father does, my Father does. I've heard what he says. I've emulated him as a father does his son. And in the same way, I'm simply reasoning backwards. I see what you're all about. I know what he's all about. And it looks to me like the two of you are related. That's what Jesus is saying. You also, Jesus is saying, you are sons of the devil. And so Jesus teaches us something very important here around verse 43. There's a reason they would not believe and understand. And there's a reason they could not believe and understand. And he tells us it's because they cannot bear his word. They can't bear it. They can't tolerate it. It's too much of an infringement upon their own desires for the way they want to live their life. He brings imposition upon them. And it's an imposition they cannot tolerate. He says they would not understand, could not understand, because there was something already in them that couldn't stand his word. Jesus is the light of life. He comes into the world and he offers himself. And he says, if anyone would believe in me, I will come near to you and I will bring you near to me. In John 14, he says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. I'm coming back for all of those who would simply take me as I am. And I'm taking you with me. But some cannot bear to hear that word. It's in them. There is, in other words, a spiritual deafness like that of Bar-Jesus that issued from a heart that did not want the gospel to be true. like Jesus' Jewish opponents, they could not bear to hear the word. And Bar-Jesus could not bear to hear this word. He didn't want it, and he didn't want it for his friends or his employer. It makes no difference. And then because of the rejection of his words, he concludes, Jesus does in John 8, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. So when he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." It's because I told you the truth. It's not because the truth didn't make sense. It's not because the truth doesn't have power to excite the heart, even a fallen heart. It's not because the truth didn't have power in it. It's simply because there was something so desperately wrong with those who heard. There was a deafness that was so thick, he didn't care. A blindness to the glory of Christ in that message that he couldn't see it, couldn't respond to it. There's something very wrong with the person. And that's what Jesus is telling us. The flaw in the communication of the message is not in the messenger. It is in the receiver. The deafness was promoted by a wickedness of the heart that the Bible says is fairly natural among us. And by their rejection of the word, look at what he says. They have become murderers, just like their father. Murderers. Like the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning. His successful temptation of Adam and Eve robbed them of life. Bar-Jesus is now working his way into this scenario where the gospel is being preached, and he's trying to protect Sergius Paulus from hearing it and believing it. And if you don't see him as participant in that man's murder, if he doesn't believe, then you've missed the point. They are sons of the devil. They are murderers. They don't want him to hear. They don't want him to believe. As far as the Bible is concerned, you are a participant in murder if you find yourself in that place. And they have abandoned the truth in preference of lies. The devil naturally gravitates towards lies. They are natural to him. He prefers them. When he lies, he's speaking his own natural tongue. Bar-Jesus is called an enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, one who makes God's straight paths appear to be crooked and unpredictable. He's trying to sway people away from that message. He is a false prophet. That means he'd rather proclaim his own views of God than he would the ones that God has revealed of himself. He is a false prophet. He is a liar. He is a villain. He is wicked. And Paul calls him out. And here's the punch, I think. It is because I tell you the truth that you do not believe in me. The children of the devil will be so characterized by lies that they will not be able to accept the truth precisely because it is the truth. They don't like it. In our day, God says he made them in the beginning, male and female. That's what he said. He said male and female both participate in this glorious activity just in terms of their gender of putting God on display in some way. That male and female together illustrate and give example and point us constantly to the glorious image of God. The nurturer, the protector, together. And in our culture, so confused about nearly everything. The very fact that in the beginning God made them male and female becomes very heated. But why is it so heated? Why can't you just have a discussion? Can't have a discussion because the anger in them is because of the truth. It excites hostility. And it has done so since the very beginning. It's not new. This is a very old story. In this sense, there's a very real sense in which every one of us come into the world in this same condition, at one level or the other. The Bible is very clear. We may not have been all hostile to the gospel, but we probably were. But it tells us in the New Testament and throughout, actually, that we are naturally, apart from the grace of God, blinded to the glory of Christ. That we are deaf to the Word of God. It tells us that's the natural condition of every one of us. As Christians, that's who we were. As Christians, that's still what we struggle with. It's this natural blindness. It's this natural distractedness. We talk about it nearly every week. What in the world is so wrong with us? We have the glory of the gospel in front of us, and we are so mesmerized and distracted by some little weird, squirrely kind of aspect of the creation. What in the world is wrong with us? It is our struggle. But naturally, apart from grace, we come into the world blind and deaf and lost. Blind and deaf and lost. It's the way the New Testament speaks of us. It adds the word dead in your trespasses and sins just to communicate well what it's trying to say. It's not the words sick. It's not really the word distracted. It's the concepts of blind, deaf, dead, lost. And so regardless of whether it's hostile or just dismissive, those reactions are the reactions of unbelief that very naturally fill the heart of every human being. There might be three responses of unbelief to the gospel. There might be more, but there's at least these three. One of them is dismissive, where you hear the gospel time and time again, and you give it no serious consideration. Unlike Sergius Paulus, who was a man of intelligence, and he called and summons the man, I want to hear more. I want to think this through. I want to see where I'm at in terms of the propositions themselves. There's a kind of unbelief that presents itself and reveals itself as dismissiveness. I heard the gospel, I don't know how many times before I believed it, and I was dismissive of it. It just didn't light my fire. It just didn't change my life. It just didn't interest me. Like, well, that's good for you. The other response might be giving lip service to it. Oh, yeah, I believe all that. But it never moves your heart. You're never one, like the Bible says, when the person gets a hold of that, like we find here at the end of this section, there's something amazing about it. Something amazing. Wow. I see awe and wonder in this. But lip service doesn't see awe and wonder. There's a kind of reaction of unbelief that says, that's good for you. There's another kind that says, oh, I believe, but it never moves you. And let me just stop for a second and point out that those two things can exist in a local church. The Bible refers to it as goatish behavior. It's unbelief. And then there's a third that we usually don't keep around that long if we can help it. And that's hostility, opposition, hatred. They usually don't stay. A person who hates the gospel usually doesn't come to fellowship dinner on first Sunday of the month. But those are just different ways of describing the same problem, the heart filled with unbelief, which is natural to every one of us. Blind, deaf, dead, and lost. Paul's rebuke of this man brings about temporary blindness. There's a great deal of irony here. In one sense, it's ironic because you remember Paul himself was struck blind for a time, and God used that time to bring him to his senses. Now, whether or not he did that to Bar-Jesus, we do not know. The story does not tell us. There's another irony here. Sergius Paulus summons these men to teach him the word because he was a man looking for someone to lead him. And now all of a sudden, struck with blindness, Bar-Jesus is the one who's now asking other people to lead him. What irony. Incredible irony. And it's a great way for us to understand how it is that Luke perceives Sergius Paulus. He's looking for someone to lead him through life. He's looking for someone who might have some answers. Paul and Barnabas might be those guys. I want to hear them. I want to know what they have to say about God, about myself in relation to God. I want to understand how they see the world. Is there any hope in it? Is there any encouragement in it? Is there anything in it worth living for? It's irony. It's a picture of each of us spiritually blinded by the power of sin, described not so much in terms of what we do, but as a master over us in the New Testament. Sin is a master, and you are nothing but a slave. It tells you what to do, and you do it. It was commonly said in generations ago when they taught the young ones to read, in terms of sin and being a sinner, you're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner, fallen. Fallen. And natural to our new existence, thanks to Grandpappy Adam, is that we're blind to the truth that will set us free. There's another story here, though, and that's not the only one. Then the proconsul believed, verse 12, and he saw, when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, if it is true that we're naturally blinded to the grace of God and the glory of Christ and the gospel, why is this man seeking truth? I know all of you ask that same question. Well, throughout Acts, we're going to find little pockets where Luke tells us why. For instance, in Acts chapter 16, verse 15, it says that the Lord, speaking of Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord is at work. Outside of the book of Acts, in Ephesians chapter 2, 4 through 5, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, and let me just add blind and deaf and lost, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Luke 24, 45. Remember on the road to Emmaus. He's speaking, Jesus speaking, the resurrected Jesus is speaking to two disciples, and it says that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He opened their minds. To human beings, naturally blind, deaf, don't care. And yet we find these pictures of God in the New Testament and in history. He's just shining a light of grace into the heart of those that don't really care. And all of a sudden, they're astonished. That is the miraculous work of the gospel in the New Testament and in history. I shudder to think that we have reduced Christianity to church attendance and Bible reading. Those are great things, and those are important things, but we miss the big point. The big point is that Christianity is a supernatural relationship with the Almighty God who created us and whom we have offended greatly with our desires in our lives. And the gospel is that he sets you free by grace. The gospel is that he sets you free by grace. I want to close this morning looking at 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6. And I think it'd be worth it if you would turn there. Maybe they could get it up on the screen. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6. Because the more we understand our own true condition, the more we stand amazed at the truth. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6. Here's what the text says. Paul is speaking, and he says this in verse 4. The god of this world, that's the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now let's just stop right there. That tells us something incredibly important. If you gathered with family this week and you're among those that reject the word, there's something important here. Don't take that personally. Their minds are being partially blinded by the devil himself. There is a demonic blindness over the eyes of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We talk a lot about the fall and the sin that brings, that has changed us and deformed us and kept us from looking. But here this text tells us that even if you were to look, you can't see. You're blind. Demonically blinded so that you cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You look at the gospel, there's nothing intriguing. You look at the gospel, there's nothing that captivating. You hear the gospel, you think it's incredibly boring. It's completely monotonous. It's the same old story. But then something changes in verse 6. The God who said, let light shine out of the dark into the darkness, that's at creation, has also shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So even while we were demonically blinded by nature, God has done something to counteract the effects of that blindness. He has caused light to shine just like it was a brand new creation event. And just as the light cut through the darkness when God said, "Let there be light," in the same way, Christianity cannot be understood rightly if we do not understand that God has spoken a word of light and caused us to see glory that in places we never saw it and in places we never would have looked. The proconsul saw. When he saw something, amazing. He saw an amazing supernatural event, which God used to help him to believe. But what truly amazed him was not that Bar-Jesus was blind. Look at what it tells us. What really amazed him was the teaching about the Lord. And it was clearly this teaching that he believed. What a picture. Two completely different responses to exactly the same message. The same message that caused one person to say never caused another person to say now. But it was the same message. And this man became a believer in the gospel as the Lord enabled him and acknowledged the truth of the message that he had received. I want to close by pointing out some areas that this message needs to challenge our thinking. We live and rub shoulders with an unbelieving world. Those unbelievers that we know and love and work with are enslaved to a power that's greater than them and blinded demonically from seeing the truth. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, it ought to mean this, at least. Do not lose patience as you continue to plant seed in the hearts of those we love. They are blinded. Hostile sometimes, yes. Dismissive sometimes, yes. Worst kind, lip service Christians. Do not grow impatient. If you understand what sin really is, if you understand that they really are deaf, if you understand that they really are blind, if you understand that lost really does adequately express the status of their hearts in relation to God, then don't give up planting seed. Don't give up loving them. Don't give up praying for them, because it takes 1 second of God's light to shine in the heart, and they will too believe. Secondly, this should have something to do with our evangelism. It is a natural response of every human being to disbelieve this message of the gospel. And through that gospel, the Spirit is imparting something to them. It appears, 1 Corinthians 1, it appears like foolishness and weakness. It is unappealing until the Spirit does something. And it says that the Spirit imparts a secret hidden wisdom. It doesn't come from the words of the speaker. It comes from the power of God, who takes thoughts and turns them into raw power in the heart. An explosion of truth and love. An explosion of life in the soul. And that's what Paul is doing everywhere he goes. He's preaching the message, and God is determining the results. Teaches us something, I think, about conversion. Sergius was considered a believer because he believed the content of the gospel and not because he was interested in Christian conversion. He wasn't just interested in Christianity or theology. He actually believed the propositions, Christ crucified in your place as a substitute and will return. He believed it. Conversion is God intervening. Conversion is God shedding the light of His glory into the heart of a person where only darkness existed. Conversion is seeing something that was always there, but you just didn't see. It's like we talked about in Sunday school this morning. Jamie did a great job with Isaiah chapter 12. And all of a sudden, this person who was living through life, looking at other things to be his salvation. Suddenly, he says, that God has become my salvation. Not that God has changed, but that I see him differently. And finally, the challenge here has to do with the gospel. This should challenge our view of sin, evangelism, conversion, and the gospel. Do you believe that the gospel is the most vital truth, the greatest treasure on earth? That is quite a question to an American, overflowing with abundance. We're a few days after Thanksgiving. It's good for us to think clearly about being thankful. Oh, we have a lot to be thankful for sure. But there is nothing that any of us have to be thankful for in any more degree or any greater degree than we do for the gospel itself. That God took us personally, who were deaf and blind and lost and dead, and he did something in us that we could never have done ourselves. Friends, that changes your life forever. That changes this life and the life to come. There is no greater truth that you have. No greater message, no greater treasure. But the question for us is that true of us? Let's stand and pray together. Question this morning is, do you truly treasure his supernatural work in your life? Is that the most important thing that you possess? Father, I pray that it would be.